We do have a 23-second warning until class starts. So, but after Sunday afternoon, almost, when you guys sat down like a full 3 minutes before class to confuse me, I don't even know what to do anymore. And to be fair, I'm not sure I know what to do in the first place. So, but it is now officially time to start class. So if we would open your Bibles up to the text of Deuteronomy in chapter 8, we're going to be breaking through the second half of the text here shortly. Before we get into our study, though, if you would bow your heads with me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the time we share together in spiritual things. We thank you for the blessing that comes through your Son. Help us then to richly use the spiritual blessings found in Christ to appreciate and to strengthen others by our service. Help us to grow our faith. Help us to be wise in a world full of serpents and to seek heaven. Please forgive us of our sins, and we offer this prayer to the majesty and authority of your Son. Amen. All right. Deuteronomy chapter 8, middle section. If you remember, we are looking at the 8th chapter, which is subtitled for our purposes here, Not by Bread Alone. That's kind of a thematic idea to the text. And then we have a form of a chiasm that's shown in this chapter, similar to the one that's found in chapter 7. Progressive, or as I've described it, the sandwich, because the meat's in the middle. That's the easiest way for me to remember it, is kind of how you think about this. And they work towards the high point, the most significant one, which is verse 11, which is rendered, in this sense, for our purposes here, bless the Lord, and especially do not forget. And so there's a sense of remembrance that heightens together these two ideas. Now, in this context, one of the things we emphasized was this conflict that takes place in the hearts of believers. When there is peace, and when there is security, and then when there is safety, we have a tendency to forget the provider of our blessings. That's a human tendency, a frailty of a type. When there's conflict, when there's strain, when there's difficulty, and God brings peace, we tend to praise and acknowledge and recognize. In our New Testaments, you might remember that the writers there will emphasize this same idea. Pay attention, give attention to, remind them of these things. These are phrases that the New Testament writers employed that are very similar. And they're given in a way that help us say, okay, this is significant, this is important. But here's the key point. It's not that new. If you go from Genesis to Malachi and John, and you go from John to Revelation, the other John, then you end up with the same memories. Everyone's reminding you not to forget the important things. Not to unprioritize God, to diminish His role and His work. And often it's a big negative if you do. Do you all remember the closing tagline, "My people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge"? They didn't know. And why didn't they know? Because nobody taught them and no one remembered to teach them. All those things are all kind of intertwined together. If you go to your own choices, if we go away from Israel as a basket of people, spiritual Israel as a basket in the kingdom, and we just think about the guy, the gal that we see in the mirror, there's not that much difference. Our struggles, to a degree, exist because of our forgetfulness. Even if we've got great memories. Because it's not about forgetting facts. It's not about forgetting details in that regard. Often it's about forgetting things in a more generalized sense or perspective. Now, all of that is tied together to the deeper aspects of what we've identified as, this chiasm or this sandwich. And now it backs up, and we're trying to pick up particularly into verse 12. Verse 12 of chapter 8, Deuteronomy, the 8th chapter, that is, verse 12, it reads this way. Blessed when you have eaten and are full and have built good houses and live in them, and when your herds and your flock and your silver multiplied, essentially the satisfaction becomes so significant that once again you forget. So on the introduction side, when we're leading into it, it brought it in with a stepping stone to the pinnacle, to the meat of the sandwich, where we went from the command that was given today, the wilderness is a place of humbling, testing, and provision. This good land was given. They're going to be eaten satisfied, and now, boom, don't forget. And now it backs out. This is the other half of the chiasm where it backs out, and it says, lest you be so satisfied, you forget who brought you the meal. You forget the work involved in it. It's interesting. Here's a scriptural parallel to a degree in principle or in premise. You see how quickly it is that people forget the things God had done for them? How quickly does it go away? Is it like, oh, for generations, and then finally it fades? What seems to be the general tenor of how long it takes a people to forget what God did? The minute things get peaceful, like we talked about earlier, a day sometimes. The bigger picture is almost always in Judges, in the kings, talking about the kingdoms, both the United Kingdom and then the divided kingdom context. And even in the reconciliation period when you have the return, three generations go by, it's like God was never there. That's like the strange rule of three generations that seem to be kind of consistent that way. For you and I, we have that same experience on the physical level. You may go through a lot of work to prepare your Thanksgiving meal, right? That's the standard big meal in a family. Like, it's got spreadsheets, you got starting times, you got one oven that you have to share with 18 different people, and everyone has a ticket to ride. Okay, you get the 8:15 slot, you better be there on time or someone else is taking you. Right? That's how we do it. But after the meal's over, do we remember any of that? We barely remember the meal. We're napping, you know, because we have overindulged. We have satisfied ourselves beyond compare, and we forget all the provisions. So in this perspective, when they're backing off, and Moses is talking to them, as they're backing off this great reminder of lest you forget. Well, do not let your satisfaction be a cause to forget, because you're going into the land. Remember, that's our backdrop. And once again, I think it's important for us to kind of paint the picture of the place in which Moses is preaching. The context or the concept is that he has his back to the promised land. He is addressing an Israel who is looking in. He himself will not go in. He's not making it across. He has already acknowledged it. He acknowledged it in the first of the three sermons, saying, it's because of my rebellion. He's not going in part because of the same reason. Think back to the specific instance where condemnation comes to Moses. What was that event like? You guys remember, can you story tell the moment for us? We got a rock right here. Here's our rock. Right. He's all frustrated. And he forgot his position. The Bible, the text here, the scripture tells us about Moses that what's his shining attribute? Meek and humble. And yet what keeps him out? Disobedient pride. Lest we, you can get that attitude that goes into it when you start reading the text, like the principle. Like me. What about me? What have I been doing for you? And now that same me, that same we, is telling them in a very principled and powerful way, don't forget, lest you be like me. That's really kind of that thrusting spear of emotions that he's trying to get them to grasp. Because the three that were still living who had seen the edge of the promised land and the two had gone in, only two were going to cross over. And they still went on the journey. They still wandered and suffered. They were still, as we noted a couple times and we'll see again, humbled and tested. And God still provided for them. And then we think about the land again. You know, we use some imagery, especially when we had our first look at the spies' report, about the way in which the Scriptures present this contrast. So here's the next layer, next step of ideas that comes into this story. When the spies' reports come back, and we're going to focus again right now on the good reports, which God calls the accurate or honest reports, by the way, in contrast. What terminologies are used so they'll understand this place matches the promise? Because that's what's going on here. Like, what pictures are brought up? Big, giant grapes. What else? Yeah, land flows with milk and honey. Those are images that are really powerful for the context of the ancient Near East, for Israel in particular. It shows them in a vivid way that this land is full of the things that you desire and need. How many of you describe things like that still today? You guys say this is a land full of milk and honey? Yeah, we kind of use the idea. We might use different terms. You know, we'll talk about them in other constructs, but we'll describe things of abundance. There's a lot of that there. There are so many whatever, just like the promised land. That's the imagery that's used. It's an imagery of that great provision, and it's in contrast, by the way, it's the land. It's in contrast to the evil reports. Which the terminology that's used there, the language, the translated terms kind of don't always get the nuance of it. Think about it this way. The negative reports are not just negative because of the information. It's suggested that this is simply dishonest. But they themselves are being dishonest by the terms that are there. But what's in those reports? How do they present a contrast that says, whoa, we don't want to go in there? There's giants in the land. Okay, so that stands as contrast to the big grapes, milk and honey. There's giants there. Big dudes. And they're scary. Like, that's literally the way to think about it. What else? Right. And I was like, basically, they're going to eat us up. Now, we can probably capture that idea if you think about the things in your personal experience, that if there was a ton of them there, you would feel like you're going to die. And they would eat up all the things you have, like mosquitoes. You know, certain times of the year, certain places, the mosquitoes are bad enough, you're like, I feel like I'm just going to swim in mosquito soup. And then I'm done. You know, whatever. The imagery there is what's being pictured in a way that's so damaging and so destruction-filled, well, they're not going to make it. It's not going to happen. No success. And yet Moses says, on the edge, know this, it's a good land. In short, you were lied to, we were lied to, we responded because of that lie. My rebellion is independent of that, but this is our rebellion. Good land. That good land comment goes to something to remember because of the provision. Why is it a good land? This is an important facet. Is it a good land because it's just amazing soil in the best location and the water and the springs just flow out and they've got the clearest rivers you've ever experienced in your life? Is that what Israel is all about there? There is a connection to the covenant that makes the land good. And that's part of the structure here, because remember, this is a land that was promised by covenant with God, sworn to your fathers, sworn to our fathers. The land's value, its preeminence, is integral to the covenant, because we can look forward a little bit. If Israel rebels against the covenant, what happens to the land? Is it it's still land? It's still dirt? Still part of God's creation, but it's not abundant in the same way. The covenant specified the flowing nature of its goods if you keep it. And if you don't, you won't receive those blessings. The land itself is still part of God's plans and designs. It's still in His hand. It's still holy, as He calls it, and He desires it for it to be holy. Seeing those contrasting and interwoven aspects of the land's value help us further understand why He's saying don't forget. Because its value comes in part, if not wholly, from who gave it to them. They could be a blessed people in any land. Right? In a general sense. Because they were. But God needed them to be there. He designed it for them to be there. And when there, and while they're there, they're accomplishing more than just the first layers of things, if you will. Which brings us back to the wilderness again as a place of humbling, testing, and provision. And by the way, whenever you see wilderness, I hope from now on, you think numbers. And so you get the more exciting title of the book. Because if you call the book wilderness, it's no longer boring. And your Bible reading plan should never go there to die. Right? But when you call it numbers, you're like, I'm out. And that's emotionally how we respond. Well, there's a whole lot that goes on there. And one more inch of this. It's hinted at a bit in this chapter, certainly in chapter 7, and definitely in the first sermon that Moses delivers. When we think about the wilderness, sometimes we're only thinking about the punitive period in the wilderness. Their painful time in suffering because of the rejection as a result of the rebellion. But really, from the birth of Israel into and crossing over the doorway of the Egyptian gods into this wilderness region where the gods rose from. Remember that whole narrative of the conflict between the Israelite God, Jehovah, the real God, and the gods of the Egyptians. Well, from that day forward, He's providing for them. They're going to a place that they have been told by their masters and slave owners where their God resides, and if they go there, they'll die, and yet they live. And they not only live, but they thrive. God's provision was abundant there. Were they tested in the wilderness before? Oh, yeah. In many ways. And not always tested in a great outcome, right? Remember, they go down, and you have the conversation when Moses is away, and they come back, and the golden calf is there. And what's Aaron's statement regarding it? Out came the golden calf. I cannot read that as an adult. I have to read that as like a child because it just sounds that way. It reads that way to me. Out came the calf. I don't know where it came from. I left the barn open. That's how it got in there. So that's the perspective there. They were certainly tested there as well. And they were humbled. Every time the rebellion came into conflict and connection with the powerful work of God, they were certainly and most significantly humbled, sometimes deeply so, and even immediately so for the family of Moses and Aaron as they deal with the consequence of rebellion in their own household to where they have to bury and carry out the dead that rebelled. Finally closing out, this picks us up in verse 17 and 18. Of chapter 8, it reads this way. Beware lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is He who gives you power to get wealth, that He may confirm His covenant that He swore to your fathers, as it is this day. Is that a familiar Israelite story from this point forward? My work that got me here. How many kings say basically that? Like it's more than one, right? It's my might. Hey, have you seen my storehouse? All the great stuff. Look at all the gold and silver we've got here. Let me open it up for you. Look at what I've done. Look at what our might accomplishes. Oh God, it's okay, we're good. Let me go talk to the neighboring nations. We'll make a contract with them. We got this sorted out. On a structural leadership level, that's common. The priests, the Levites, they in essence behave the same way, where they neglect their duties at the altar, at the temple. Kind of go off on their own. Even to the point where they're trying to profit financially from those rebellions, working in concert with bad leadership in other areas. That same phrase. Now let's do what we try to do in the class, and we did on Sunday as well. Make sure we take a few moments and make those present tense applications in light of one key goal. In Romans 15, verse 4, what's the purpose that Paul cites for these Old Testament stories? Yeah, they're for our instruction. What's the lesson plan for the day if we're looking just at that passage? Like, what's the goal of the instruction? Because you can be instructed in a lot of things. Obedience comes in, but there's a key phrase that he uses there. Right in the chapter. Chapter 15, verse 4. Is my brain broken? It's possible. I'm going to turn there now and answer my own question. The answer may be, Philip, you're not paying attention. Comfort and hope. Those are the purposes. We look at the Old Testament and we think to ourselves, yeah, it's all there so we can kind of figure out how to apply these esoteric sections of the New Testament. We can understand issues of significant moral importance and we can say, okay, here's application stuff. That's the second order value. It's certainly there. We get to know who God is there. The primary point that he's making there in Romans 15 is that we are comforted and have hope. We need to have hope through the journey that God puts us in and on. So all of those stories that serve all those multifaceted values of good insight into who God is and how he works, what he wants us to know, they should be producing hope in us and comfort when we need to be comforted. So, in concert with this story here, this big sandwich of a chiasm, of a type, where's the hope here? There's a lot of it, by the way. But what are some of the hopeful sections of the text? Right. Just as it is in any covenantal relationship of any kind, obedience produces blessings. That's kind of the nature of the relationship in that sense, particularly biblical ones. Obedience is intertwined to the outcome, and God provides. You'll notice in the beginning and ending of this segment, I made a promise. And it's not just a promise. I swore to do it. I made a covenant. I made an agreement. We signed on the dotted line. And this land is the is them receiving what I promised them. And you're the recipients of it. Tim? And here's another way to kind of layer Tim's comment to make a thicker package. When the Koheleth, the preacher of Ecclesiastes, begins to talk about life in chapters 1 through 6, he starts off observationally, vanity of vanity, all things are vanity, say the preacher. And he goes on and talks about how everything's temporary. Nothing matters. He eventually gets to a better place at the end, right? We know that. But when he's in the depth of an earthly perspective, wealth doesn't satisfy. Wealth of any material kind doesn't satisfy, even if you've got all of it. When we think about wealth here, the wealth isn't even necessarily the land itself, per se. It's what we've kind of already hinted at, that God provides. that God gives. Because if you look at the Proverbs, which is kind of wisdom personified in many senses, because it is given a form at times, that idea of wisdom comes to tell us that of these two choices, what's better? To be, in essence, to think about some of the Proverbs, wealthy and alone, or broken with friends? You know, if we're talking about money, I want to have friends. You can at least laugh about being broke together, you know. Now, again, here, the relationship between God and an Israelite, or God and Israel, and God and me, can be thought of in two friends. You may have nothing in this world, but end up having everything in this world. And that's part of the hope there, and part of the comfort. Because God is continuing to care for them, and this is the neat part of this text, through their trials. From the day of discipline, kicked off the edge when they bounced off of Canaan, the day of reclamation when they returned to it, God cared for them through the whole cycle. In the people that you've interacted in life, how many people in life treat you that way? You hope your brethren do, but sometimes that's not the case even there. You hope your spouse does. Sometimes that's not even the case there. You hope those closest to you do. Sometimes that's not even the case there. And yet above that all, you see the tendrils of God's relationship with Israel saying, I'm still here. Comfort and hope in a passage that's trying to make this people hopeful for their future too, about better things, and to not be complacent about what God gives to them. And He gives them a lot. One more aspect that's going to come up in this text and kind of lend itself into the next step is this. When they settle in Canaan, their worship is the same but changed. Has the law changed? Does the law change when they take the land? Was there like, all right, we got some rewrites? Moses gets out his pen, and so he got the tablets out. He's like, I got to edit a few things. Is that what happens? Moses doesn't go in, so that can't happen, right? So we know that's not true. But some of that stuff actually begins to be practiced because they're taking care of the land. And so worship changes. It's also structured differently. Because is there an eventual shift from tabernacle to temple? That's different, right? Now just think about this in one transitional period. We're talking about blessings here. A lot of the Levites' jobs in the journey, which are codified in the law, revolve around making sure that the tabernacle is carried carefully. Putting it up, taking it down. Putting it up, taking it down. Who does what? Who stands where? Who carries what? What parts are theirs? You build a temple, there goes your worship job. Right? Worship changed. And yet it didn't. Same God. Same covenant. Same rich blessing. And so we're kind of looking at this in an overarching view. This is their future. The very one we've kind of highlighted back and forth a little bit about of how often they would go, well, who's God again? Who did all this? One more layer, and it's something we saw particularly in the earlier sections of the Exodus, and that is when they left Egypt, God emptied the coffers of Egypt for them. He told them to go and take. And everyone in Egypt was like, here it is. Like, yeah, you can have this. That's fine. We're good. No conflict is really emphasized. So all of their wealth from day one to the day in which they get to Canaan and then they take Canaan are all coming under that same framework, that same expectation of blessings relieved and given, and that structure and the largest picture given out. All right, so before we look at the last two verses, any comments or insights into our sandwich? Everyone's hungry now. I've talked about sandwiches. Hopefully you already had dinner. I'm sorry. But it wasn't tacos, so there's that. Tim? And the conflict that they're set up for here, kind of highlighted in Hebrews a couple different ways, also in the first parts of Romans as they're kind of going in to the promised land, precipitates discussions of God's mercy and God's judgment. Because as much as you're talking about grace, and there's a lot in Romans, it comes on the boundaries of God's judgment. That's the reason that abundant grace is necessary, because there's conflict of a spiritual kind that needs resolution and needs sharing of that resolution. And so as they kind of step into that, think about this, and this is a powerful thing. Verse 19. And if you forget the Lord your God and go after gods and other gods and serve them and worship them, I solemnly warn you today that you shall surely perish. Like the nations that the Lord makes to perish before you, so shall you perish because you would not obey the voice of the Lord your God. It's a parallel push to a conversation that takes place a little bit before this. Remember what was said of the two tribes, two tribes that wanted to hang out on this side of the promised land? What's that dialogue sound like? Shall your brethren go to war and you just sit here? Well, if that's what you do, your sin will find you out and you will surely play just like the nations around you. Just like the ones you've already dealt with. Now, he flips it forward on the other end of the tablet and says, oh, look, this is the outcome on the other side. And a way to think about the idolatry that he's talking about is to think about it in terms of a forgetful idolatry. Not amnesia, but of saying, God's kind of meh. And looking at it in that way. Because we have the land now. We've got our gift. Much in the same way as parents respond when one of their children get a gift and that kid is all into the gift and forgets to say thank you to the gift giver. Like, you go say thank you. Like, that's a total parent move 101, right? Someone gets a gift, your child. That child is trained from a very early age to express thankfulness by saying thank you to the gift giver. Eventually they catch on. That's the goal. Eventually we catch on. That's the goal. Eventually the hope is that Israel catches on. And many of them do. That's a point that's important right here. While we see the failures of physical Israel and spiritual Israel as a clump, remember in every generation there are success stories. Even when it seems like they're all alone and it's just you, the lone prophet, God is able to remind the lone prophet that there are others who have not bowed their knees. And so comfort and hope for us comes through that too. And knowing that same story of redemption and rescue and success and challenge and opportunity. Some of the things that we might want to highlight in a larger sense, just some key ideas. The focus here is a little bit different when you think about the big picture ideas, when you talk about the covenantal side. Some of the terms that are used, Deuteronomy 8, verse 1 says the whole commandment, or some translations would say every command, or all the commands. It's about a wholeness of devotion. We know, because we have a little bit more insight now after having studied four of the other books up to this point, and now we're about to the fifth of the first five, and now we also know some of the New Testament. We can quote from memory the reality of the individual. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We know that. We can memorize it and quote it and cite it and repeat it. So we know that when God says all the commands, we know our human frailty, our human weakness, our own rebellion, our own desires get in the way of perfect law keeping, to use that in a very rough and rugged term. But we also know that the individual can be pleasing to God. This is a space where grace then is apparent too. So think of this in terms of the audience at Israel saying, we need to keep all of it. Let's work together to keep all of it. And they create a, try to create a culture where keeping all of it matters. Can that go too far, by the way? Of making the laws matter more than the lawgiver? Think about it for a second. Yeah, you can. Because that's kind of what he's talking about there. If you can make an idol about the blessing, you can also make an idol about the law if you forget who the lawgiver is. Because without the lawgiver, law doesn't mean anything. It's just a series of rules. And then it's of no value. And a lot of times when you think about the interactions of the Pharisees and the Sadducees with Christ, their big problem was they didn't accept Jesus as being in harmony with the lawgiver. You just said you're God. Said I am. We reject that. Therefore, we reject everything that you say. The part of that wholeness perspective comes from that same layer or principle in the text. All right, now we got the other two verses covered. Anything else from chapter 9, or chapter 8, that is, before we potentially at least begin a broad-based introduction of the ninth chapter? Again, standard rules always apply. You can always raise your hand and ask questions. You can participate in the other ways, too. The ninth chapter changes a couple of things for us here. And it emphasizes something that's important, that was a struggle for the average Israelite. It's a struggle at times for us to make proper application of. Israel's righteousness is not the basis for their success, but it matters. Do you understand that distinction? I'm going to make it really clear. Their righteousness does not produce the results, but it still matters. God still said, I want you to be holy, for I am holy. But independent of their righteousness, God is, and God promises, and God blesses, and God accomplishes. So you think about what you have there. And actually, let me pause for a second and do something in addition to what I'm about to do. And kind of break down some of the big points of chapter 7 and 8. Now, there's a couple of summary ideas that I noticed in my notes I had skipped over real quick accidentally. Some of the things that we've looked at in chapters 7 and 8 are kind of the structures that Jesus preaches from. So I want you to think for a second about this. Sermon on the Mount. It's a Sermon on the Mount, right? We call it the sermon. What kind of sermon is it if you were to describe the sermon type? Is it an expository sermon where he's taking a passage of the Scriptures and he's breaking it down, he's telling you what the words mean and giving a sense to them? Is that that kind of sermon? What other kind of sermons are there? We know this, we just don't know it. Topical, right? The other one is textual. Those are the three kind of structural sermon types that might become narrative sermons, or which is a storytelling sermon or something else, or a value sermon where we try to teach a value. So, a topical sermon. That's what the Sermon on the Mount is, because really that's what most of Jesus' preaching is, by the way. Like, they're all topical sermons, for the most part. By the way, topical preaching is really hard. That's probably why Jesus does it more than everyone else. Knowing that, his topics, though, in the Sermon on the Mount, where do they pull from? They pull from God's messages. They don't come out of thin air, right? They're all interwoven into the tapestry of whom God is and into the Old Testament story that they all knew. Because most of his audience are Jews, culturally or spiritually. Every now and then he's hanging out with some Samaritans. For the most part, it's right there in the heart of Israel. And if you pay attention, all of the storytelling parables that Jesus uses interact with the laws of Israel. They interact in very powerful and specific ways. I'll give you one neat one that maybe you don't catch that ties back to our principle of why this chapter 7 and 8 is so important. Does everyone here know the parable of the tares or the weeds? They're going to be woven into there. Right. And so, what does the master tell his servants to do with the tares? What's going on there? Do you say, oh, we gotta pull these tares out, right? Go weed the garden. Right. So we get, okay, we gotta leave them there until the harvest. Now, sometimes we focus on what kind of weeds they are. That possibly darnel, which is a type of weed that looks kind of like wheat until it matures, and you'll know later. Don't worry about that for a second. Think about the old law in mixing crops. Are they allowed to do that? No. So is the slave's response kind of a rational one? Now, wait a minute. By the way, it's not just Israelite law. Roman law, actually, from their conquest law, said you couldn't do that. You couldn't go sow weeds in your enemy's crops against the law. It's like a NATO convention is the way to think about it. All right, so go to Deuteronomy 22 in your minds or in text. You don't have to worry about it. And realize, you'll confirm that they're not supposed to mix their crops together. They're not supposed to mix a lot of stuff. But in Deuteronomy, the outcome is never specified as how to deal with it. It's just, don't do it. Stop doing that. So now we know a little bit about the backdrop of why Jesus teaches a parable about sowing tares, the devil, by the way, sowing tares in the vineyard of God, and what we're supposed to do about it is wait till the harvest. Wait till the harvest. You and I look at that and we think about modern ways we can solve the problem. Let's go out and pick the weeds because that's what we know. The Israelite thinks, wait a minute, the law. The law said this was bad. God's here teaching us in Christ, wait. When the harvest comes, we'll deal with it then. There's a way to solve this. But it becomes a richer meaning and a richer story if we begin to incorporate what God is talking about in the law, in the wilderness, in the second reading of the law. Those stories get richer that Jesus uses. Now, we're not to go into more deep. This is not a parable lesson, but we could go deeper if you want to. But think back to what we've been looking about and the way in which Jesus teaches in his topical methodology. Every time Jesus introduces a truth, the method of introduction interacts with the law. He might say things as bold as you have heard it said, but I say unto you. He is either pushing back from the people around him or the law itself and saying, here's the buffet. Here's what you really need to know. But you only get to know that, feel that, and hear that because of what's already taken place here in the text for Deuteronomy and beyond. We've actually got 13 seconds. There was the second bell, the first bell, something like that. So we'll have to stop here, which translates to, Tim, you know exactly what you're doing on Sunday morning. We're